I've received some slides from our trip to Italy and to Albania. There's one very, very special one. I'm giving a riveting lecture on persuasion and rhetoric in the Villa Borghese, a lovely set of gardens with a beautiful art gallery above the Via Veneto, and there an ancient hippodrome site with an audience paying close attention on cement, sort of seats. I noted everybody smiling broadly. There must have been some very witty saying. And there in the middle of the back, there was one person not smiling but going, it just shows that you can't fool all the people all the time, as Abraham Lincoln once said. On the other hand, I think that was no real comment on the merits of my lecture on persuasion, which had as one of its sources a fellow named Cicero, who wrote a book on rhetoric that was used for centuries because it contained a helpful formula that allows almost anyone, if not to give an inspiring lecture or write an inspiring paper, at least to give a somewhat mildly listenable lecture, or at least a passing paper. He just broke it down into seven steps. Those seven steps are all quite reasonable. First, you tell people what it's about. This is about X. Secondly, you tell them why it's important. If it's not important, why should they listen to you? And third, you tell them what your proposition is with respect to that important subject. Because if you don't have a point and just want to ramble and wander, people tune you out and start consulting their BlackBerries and iPhones. Now, the fourth element, after you've told them what you're going to say and why it's important, and what your basic point is to give three reasons why that point is correct, with illustrations. And then fifth, you have to understand that there's a little demon in each person raising objections to what you say. So number five, you handle potential objections to your argument, stating them quite fairly. And then number six, you destroy those objections. Now everybody understands what you're talking about, why it's important. Understand your proposition, understand the arguments for it, understand that you've considered the alternative, and you've blown it away, and then you give a passionate close, and everybody leaves convinced except the one person in the middle of the back row who's going, but he may have stayed up late that night. It's a pretty good test. In fact, any student who is confronted with an essay or a blue book and hasn't studied and doesn't know anything else can at least get some points with structure. Because all of a sudden, instead of that blank piece of paper, you're going to say what it's about, why it's important, what the point is, give three arguments for it, talk about some possible objections, say why they're wrong, and end up with a plea for at least a passing grade. It really works. In fact, if you ever have to give a talk, even if you don't want to follow an outline like that, it's not a bad thing to test what you're going to say by that standard. Can I say in one sentence what this is about? Do I have a burden from the Lord as to why it's important? This audience needs to know this. What's my point? Do I have a point? And what kind of arguments do I have from Scripture or natural or spiritual illustrations? What are people thinking? They're probably objecting to some of these points. But what about those objections? How do I handle them? And finally, do I have something to close with? They used to say, as I understand, although I've never been a Toastmaster, that in Toastmasters, they tell you the most important things are how you're going to start and how you're going to end. Because if you don't know how you're going to end, you talk interminably. Because you're looking for a place to end, and nothing quite satisfies you. And then everybody in the audience is going, and that isn't even a signal, because you got to get an end and you haven't thought of one yet. But, well, why does this all relate to 1 Peter, you ask? Well, because 1 Peter is very clearly about something that's very important. It is very easy if someone asks you, what is 1 Peter about, to answer the question. 1 Peter is about salvation. That's what 1 Peter is about. It's about salvation. Well, why is that important? Well, because salvation leads to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, and it can be reserved in heaven for you. Now, Peter has a very, very clear agenda. This book was written in the very first century when Peter obviously was a leader among the early apostles and witnesses to Jesus Christ. Very early on in church history, people recognized it was Peter who wrote it. Polycarp quotes it right after the year 100. Irenaeus and other great Christians said, as Peter said, as Peter said, as Peter said, one of the most quoted among the early church fathers of any of the epistles of the New Testament. And one of the reasons it's so often quoted is its subject matter. It's all about salvation. Well, what about salvation? Well, it has basically 3 points. It describes, first of all, the nature of salvation in the first 13 verses of the first chapter. Secondly, it talks about the revelation of salvation, that God reveals his salvation unto us. And then beginning with chapter 2 to the end of 1 Peter, it talks about the working out of salvation, the implications of salvation, the entailments of salvation, what it really means to be saved or what it ought to mean in your personal life. And it goes over all the highlights. The first highlight, holiness of living. The second highlight, love of the brethren. The third highlight, a desire for spiritual growth, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. The fourth highlight, a personal witness before the world. The fifth highlight, the Christian at home, the dress, decorum, and deportment of wives and their husbands if they're going to have a Christ-honoring home. The next highlight, the Christian in an unfriendly world. And the final highlight, the Christian in the inevitable persecution and suffering that will come to him if he is uncompromising, if he's separated from the world, and means to live wholeheartedly for Christ. What is this book about? It's all about salvation. Now let's look at the first chapter and find what that nature of salvation means in 3 important respects. Before we do, let's pray. Father, we thank thee for this beautiful epistle. We thank thee for its clarity, the cogency of thought, its convicting quality as we hold our own life up against the light of that revealed truth. We pray tonight that we would have our minds, hearts, and spirits illuminated by thy Holy Spirit, that unction that can only come from thy Holy Spirit. We pray also that we'll have a fresh cleansing from sin and defilement that might otherwise obscure our vision to its truth, that we might rightly appropriate the word of God to our own life and be assured of our own personal salvation. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the deficiencies of our modern age is a changing of the Christian vocabulary. Now, there are cliches that we want to avoid. There are ways that we can get around other people's roadblocks by framing the issue in a way that causes our point to be understood. But the fact is that the Holy Spirit knows better than we do what kind of words to use. And the Holy Spirit has used them. We believe in the plenary inspiration of Scripture. That means that every single word in this entire Bible is God-breathed and inspired. And so, therefore, we have to conclude that we can't do better than God by gussying up the rhetoric of Scripture in different words. I say this with respect to the subject of tonight because some people get shy in their gospel presentations about talking about salvation, about being saved. Now, you can't read the New Testament without encountering again and again the concept of salvation, of being saved. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And we have to understand that the word salvation, the verb to save, suggests that there is a great danger upcoming. There's a great danger imminent. And to be saved from that great danger of the last judgment and from the fiery torments of hell is a major theme of the Christian message. We're going to look at Peter's early explanation of the nature of that salvation and see its three phases tonight. First of all, a salvation that's past. Secondly, a salvation that's prospective. And third, a salvation that's present. They're all contained in a nutshell in a few verses in 1 Peter chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, it starts out in verse 3, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Verse 3 talks about a past salvation. He has begotten us. That's perfect. The action is completed. It's been done in the past. It's once and for all. It's not to be repeated. We have been saved. Now, let's understand three things about that salvation. First of all, the explanation. The explanation of that salvation is one word, God. God is the Saver. As it says in verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The election of God is not arbitrary, but is according to his foreknowledge of who we are and what our destiny will be. He is the one who begets us again. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The initiative in salvation is God's. The explanation for the opportunity to be saved is all in the counsel of the Godhead. God took the initiative. God is the author of salvation. We bless God because we are saved. So let's understand, first of all, the explanation of salvation. The essence of salvation is the new birth, of being born again. Being, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again. We should not shy away from telling people they need to be saved, and we should not shy away from telling people they need to be born again. Why? Because Jesus said, ye must be born again. He goes again at this theme later in the first chapter in verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. That is to say, salvation is not simply a profession of faith. It's not simply having a godly worldview. It's not simply being a member of some formal church body or undertaking certain religious activities. Salvation's nature, the essence of being a Christian, the essence of being saved, happens by an act of spiritual regeneration. There is a regeneration of our nature. As we heard during communion, the verse that it has the same impact, we become partakers of the divine nature. I had a little correspondence with a Roman Catholic who occasionally sends me emails of a person who is lapsed from a genuine Christianity back into the darkness of the Roman Church. And the letters are, or the emails are filled with traditional talk and appeals to church and age and history and a whole variety of things. And one of the things I pointed out in response was I have never really run into a Roman Catholic, no matter how sincere, that seems to have any understanding of the new birth. I hear them talk a lot about the church and the priests, and being baptized as a baby or by taking communion, the sacrament. But the idea of a new nature, of being born again, I don't hear. Where is that Roman Catholic teaching? And the response was, well, if it's in the Bible, then the church must teach it. That was the response. There is a view of religious people that there's a certain kinds of religious community that you enter and you identify with, called the church with a capital C. You have certain views and you undertake certain acts of worship and holy days of obligation. But there's not a real understanding of the revolution that happens in your heart in the new birth. Now, this is not something that just happens, is described in the book of John, as Jesus tells Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you'll never get to heaven unless you're born again. You have that kind of radical regeneration in your own heart and spirit. And in 1 Peter, being born again, Peter learned his lesson well from the Master. But even in Ezekiel, as we've just read over the last week, Ezekiel says there's going to come a time when God is going to take out that stony heart out of man and give him a heart of flesh and write his principles on that new nature represented by that new heart. So let's understand our past salvation. It has an explanation. It's God. God regenerates us. The essence of Christianity is the new birth and being born again. And the third aspect of that past salvation is the energy of that salvation. It's not a concept of dead grace any more than it's a concept of dead works. But there is, in God's act of regeneration in the spirit of the redeemed Christian, the emplacement of energy for holy living and Christian life. Grace is not simply bookkeeping. It's not simply accounting. It is a spiritual energy that God gives us that begins to conform us in his sanctifying influence in our life to the very image of Christ. Now, that's why in the 1700s, the Puritans would say they were hopefully saved. It wasn't that they doubted the promises of God. It wasn't that they discounted God's ability to make them over new. But because they believed salvation was an act of regeneration rather than the mere profession, and they knew from the scriptures that they could expect God's energy to be working in them through his dynamic grace working in their heart, they wanted to see evidence that confirmed that that act of regeneration had really happened. They wanted to see evidences in their life of what God is doing to be fully confirmed in the view that, yes, they had been born again. Here it says, he hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That living hope can also be stated as an energizing hope within us, something that's alive within us that wasn't there before. And its relationship to the resurrection is important, because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a representation of the power that we have when we're newborn in Christ. That's what it means in the book of Ephesians, when it says, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places." The exceeding greatness of his power toward us and in us is seen in picture in the tremendous power that took the dead body of our Lord and raised him to newness of life. That same power that took a stone cold dead cadaver lying in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb and put into him a beating heart and circulation and respiration and gave him a whole new glorified body. That same power is available to us when we're born again. And that becomes our living hope as we trust in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So let's understand. First of all, this book is about salvation. Salvation's nature is what we're talking about in the first chapter. It has three phases. First of all, salvation is a past event. He has begotten us. It's a perfect event completed in the past. So can you say, I was saved on such and such a date? Absolutely you can say you were saved. Because there is an aspect of salvation that is complete and perfect and in the past, if you're a Christian. Let's understand prospective salvation. Because just as it's fair to say, I have been saved, I was saved, you can also say, I will be saved. There is a prospective element of God's salvation. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Reserved in heaven for you. There's an upcoming salvation. That is to say, at the end of the age, there will be no more sea in heaven. There will be no tumults. There will be no more temptations. There will be no more trials. That we will be secure with an inheritance that has these qualities. First of all, it is an inheritance. Secondly, it is incorruptible. And third, it is infinite in duration. All three are important qualities. Infinite in duration means it never ends. That's why it's sometimes referred to as everlasting life, eternal life. It's reserved in heaven for us. It's not going anywhere. When some of you look at your IRAs or your Keel plans over the last couple years, you can say that those hard-earned paper dollars have taken wings, and suddenly it's a half or 40% or a third or 20% of what it used to be. The fact is that our inheritance in heaven is incorruptible. As Jesus said, that's where you want your inheritance. That's where you want to lay it up. Yes, you save all you can, you earn all you can, you give all you can. Be prudent with your finances on earth. But the key thing is laying up for yourself rewards in heaven. That's where the rewards are, and no thieves break in and steal. There are no Ponzi schemes going on in heaven. Bernie Madoff is not running the bank up there. We don't have to worry. Mr. Petters has nothing to do with the funds that are on reserve up in heaven. And no thieves break in and steal. No rust or dust corrupts. There's not a daily market that goes up or down. There's no depressions, no 1925, no Black Fridays or Black Tuesdays or Black Mondays. It is absolutely infinite and it is incorruptible. The other thing about this particular prospective salvation is that it is indeed an inheritance. Now, the interesting thing about an inheritance, a lot of people don't recognize, is this. What do you do to earn an inheritance? Have you ever thought about that? How does a person typically earn an inheritance? How do you work for an inheritance? Well, 50-some years ago, in England, a baby came into the world. His name was Charles. And all of a sudden, Charles was born and put into a lovely crib in Buckingham Palace. And over his crib was a coronet. Not a cornet, which I used to play, but a coronet. And that coronet represented Charles as an heir. What was he an heir to? Well, he was an heir to Buckingham Palace. And he was an heir to Windsor Castle. And He was an heir to Hampton Court, and he was an heir to Balmoral Castle, and he was an heir to the forest around Balmoral Castle, and Scottish nationalism to one side. He was heir to Holyrood Palace in Edinburgh. Now, what did Charles do to earn that? I mean, it happened so quickly. All of a sudden, Charles comes out, he gets a swat on his backside, that lets out a few cries, and all of a sudden, he is an heir. And the same thing is true of us. We do as much to earn our inheritance as heaven as Charles did to get all the ancestral lands relating to the throne in England. We become an heir by right of birth, and not our first birth as human beings, but by reason of our second birth. When we are born again, Paul describes for us in the book of Romans, we are joint heirs with Christ, and we are part of God's family. And therefore, there is an aspect of our inheritance that is prospective. Charles is still an heir. His mother, Queen Elizabeth, is still on the throne. And now that the Anglican Church has less, shall we say, virility, any of his personal or domestic issues will not stand in the way of him if he stays healthy and strong for being the King of England. It all happens by inheritance. And in the same way, we have a full realization of our inheritance that is prospective. We shall be saved in that last day. So there are three phases, we say. First of all, verse 3, past salvation. The essence of it is the new birth. The explanation of it is God. The evidence of it is a new energy, a new desire, and a new power in our life that's not our own, that comes from God. And it will gradually work through us as we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. There is a prospective salvation yet to come in which we shall be saved as we have been saved, an inheritance incorruptible and absolutely infinite in its extent and in its duration. Well, what happens between the past and the prospective? What happens between those two is the present. And this is the order that Peter takes this subject in. Verse 3, the past, we have been begotten again to a lively hope. Verse 4, the prospective, to an inheritance incorruptible, reserved in heaven for us. There's a reservation. We don't get to the gate of heaven. And like the White House at a big party, they look and see if our name is reserved on the list so we can come in. No, we have a reservation. We don't have to worry about sneaking in. We have a reservation. We have a mansion with our name on it. It is all reserved for us. What about the present? The present salvation is in verse 5. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. This is present salvation. We have been saved. We are going to be saved, and we are being saved right now. We are being kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Let's understand this particular present salvation, first of all, in the end. The end of our story is in heaven. Our end is to start out as pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress, to start out in the city destined for destruction and end up in the celestial city. The present of our salvation is when we leave that city of destruction by faith, we are saved and we make progress toward that future city. This is described as ready to be revealed in the last time, And in verse 9, the word end is used. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. The end of your faith, the ultimate final realization of your salvation in heaven. Now let's understand, that's the end. But along the route, there are enemies. There are enemies. There is a devil who Peter describes as a roaring lion in the tall grass, ready to leap and tear you. There are enemies outside, and there are enemies inside, and we have what's called a dangerous journey. One of my favorite children's books, if you don't have one, you should have one. We still have some copies at the church, which is a beautifully, lavishly illustrated children's version of Pilgrim's Progress that is good bedtime reading because it has big print, so you can read it even in darkened rooms, and lovely illustrations. It's called A Dangerous Journey. When you get saved, you commence a dangerous journey. One of our heroes of faith in the upcoming year will be Ezra. And Ezra, leaving as a result of Cyrus' order from Babylon, now Persia, and headed toward the promised land with all those priceless gold and silver objects of worship that were in Solomon's temple, and millions of dollars worth of valuables, goes along a journey trusting in the power of God to keep his ragtag group of Jews safe in one of the most dangerous areas of the world then and now for the traveler. And that's something like a picture of our life. When you see people getting blown up by some demonic improvised explosive device by the side of the road, you have to feel some sympathy for people. Because we've got a very, very ingenious adversary. We've got a devil who's out after us. And when we join the enemy side, when we go over to God's side, there are going to be all kinds of dangers on our route from earth to heaven, from salvation past to salvation perspective. In the present world, there are all kinds of dangers. One of the real problems with current contemporary Christianity in many ways, in many senses, is that people underestimate and understate the great danger and the great risks inherent in the Christian life, and the strength of our enemy and the deviousness of our adversary, and don't realize how ingenious he is as putting death in the pot, as we see the sons of the prophets come together for a Christian picnic. Well, it's dangerous. There are enemies. And so we want to reach that end. In the meanwhile, the road we go through life is full of enemies of our soul, including the great enemy of our soul, Satan. And the good news, according to Peter, the reason we're being saved is that we have got an escort. An escort. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Kept is a translation of a Greek word, and that word means garrisoned. It's a military term that describes someone who is kept not by some mystical force, but is kept by highly armed garrison of soldiers. Surrounded by soldiers. When you're garrisoned, you are surrounded by heavily armed guards. And that's what this means. In fact, the word is also used in Philippians, when we are told to be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And that image in Greek has only one picture attached to it. As it were, the Roman hoplite in modern terms with, I don't know whether you want Uzis or AK-47s or M-16s or bayonets accompanying you along the roadway to heaven. That's the picture here. That God cares enough about us to give us armed guards to ensure that we make it to the end of the journey. I know in the 1800s there was this great siege of Lucknow, and many of the men had gone out and fallen in battle. This area of Poland and / Prussia had been subject to attacks for centuries, and there were women and children who were ready to die and in great danger. And the Brits came and had a corridor that they established with armed guards, and they accompanied all these very vulnerable women, many of them widows, and their small children, out of Lucknow to safety. And so there was a wall of heavily armed guards on both sides of them, ensuring that they could go from that place of tremendous danger to a place of tremendous security. Now that's what God does for us. We are being saved. The fact that we get wounded, the fact that we sometimes have severe trials and testings, Peter will describe that. That's our calling. We're called to suffer. But there is that great assurance that we are being saved. Now, if you went to England, you'd see that the English don't fortify the Cotswolds. That's a place where you go have tea, cream tea, and lovely Devonshire cream, and lots of wonderful jams and good tea. But the places where they may be attacked on the coast, they have a variety of radar and other installations because they want to protect their island, because they're insular and they're British from what they used to call the Europeans, but I guess they now call themselves Europeans. At least some of them do. Well, we have a God who views us as precious assets that he doesn't want to be invaded, doesn't want to be destroyed, and so we are kept by God. Now, wait a minute. There are two aspects of that keeping. First of all, his power in that armed corridor, that garrison, because this word, let's translate it garrisoned. Maybe that's even a little obscure and archaic. Escorted with armed escorts by his power, but there's a human side to it, through faith. Through faith. There is always that joint responsibility. We are co-workers with God. Without me, Jesus says, you can do nothing. Paul says in the book of Philippians, I can do all things. He can either do nothing without Christ, or he can do all things with Christ. We have the power of God activated by faith, triggered by faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So when we are walking in faith, relying on God's power, but also believing in it, we have a path in which there are invisible chariots of fire around us, keeping us for that future day, keeping us back from sin, keeping us on the narrow way, keeping us clean, keeping us ready for God's work of grace in our life. So here we have it. What's the book of Peter about? This book is about salvation. It's about its nature, it's about its revelation, and it's about its outworkings and implications in your own practical life. What is the nature of Christianity? What is that all about? It's something that's past. Has a past aspect for those who are saved. A person is saved by being born again in a process that's begun, authored, empowered by God, and given evidence by the energetic working of grace in his life. It's something that's prospective, because there's an aspect of unrealized inheritance for every Christian that's going to be revealed in the last day. An inheritance that's incorruptible and infinite. And there's a past, a present being saved, because God wants us to reach our end against all the enemies of our soul. And by faith in his power, we can have that armed escort that assures us that we'll make it to the place where God wants us to go. Father, we do thank thee for thy salvation. Lord, we know that we couldn't come up with this plan ourselves, and that there is absolutely no way that we could earn or deserve the richness of this royal inheritance. We are born into it by faith. And Lord, we pray that we would appreciate it, that we would bless thee for it, as Peter does here, and that we would seek to tease out its meaning in every area of our life and witness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.